guys got it. Goes through all after Jesus died and our relationships, it's really about that's where I got that super left area.
I'll probably have this stuff on the prison
record. Oh, you would. I'm not sure.
Type the name in.
Yeah, it was fun.
I ordered two books by
I want to say Casey.
I don't call me. That's not you. I do. So you can call me. Yeah.
Insufficient amount of coffee.
Yeah.
He is the father of modern
conceptual polymerics. Yeah, all the others are ordered to this guy's books, all of them, and what happened was
so I can study what I presupposition of politics to agree on degree and also study I don't want to just dismiss it because it gets sort of bad mouthed.
Same with super. I've tried to, since we got to Sunday school, I've been trying to figure out where you should. Well, not only that, but just try to understand these positions before I. But I tend towards super lapsarians in my brain because I think that's important to acknowledge God's art. I really do. I think these people that say, we overemphasize God's sovereignty. How can you do that?
That's the lens through which you look at everything.
I know, that's what I don't understand. But it's good stuff to look at. It's hard to make a decision. I remember years ago when I was a Christian, I made a statement to somebody. I came to an opinion. I didn't really understand. But Calvinism, and I don't want to ever do that again. Is that person walked away from it? I thought it was a good thing. So I try to be careful before I make a dialogue and stuff.
Kind of put everything back on the table.
Oh, is he really?
You win. Wow, we were that wrong about soteriology. What in the world else are we wrong about? And I was a staunch defender of the synergistic position. Once God brought me out of that, it was a very humbling experience to me.
Well, a quote by Hugh Vining, because he says that we really can't totally grasp God, there is way above us. He's transcendent. And he's given this quote that I love, where I kind of got it now. He's pretending to God. The center is everywhere else. The circumference is nowhere. That's how great God is. We're in the center. But we can't understand the boundaries. Exactly. And the nation is nothing. That's another thing people focus on. You're part of the nation. You're actually nothing. That's how far you are.
There was a time in human history when God took the most powerful kingdom.
Forest eating grass.
Exactly.
Growing hair like that.
Exactly.
Darius,
right?
No, Nebuchadnezzar.
Nebuchadnezzar, there you go.
And then at the end of the perfection of 7 years, he opened his eyes again and gave him back his reason. He said, okay, let's try this again.
And even after he did that to Nebuchadnezzar, his son was a real one.
I would like to say that.
He chose to reveal himself to them in a manner unlike his normal revelation.
So Jesus, Moses with the burning bush.
Christ would
not just Christ appearing to him in the flesh, but Christ would come.
The dog did to get out.
Anyway, I just wanted to bring that up to you about that guy. He's on sermon audio as well. But
I have life to come.
Because I think of him as, when I hear my sermon audio, he doesn't pull punches. He's straight to the point and direct, and I like that.
So often for an entire culture, we subject everything
I had him get two, though.
We don't care about the other 10, but we sure going to obey that one.
Yeah.
And things that are, I mean, Jesus Christ, they're all over the place. 5% whitewashed tombs.
Yeah, I'll
then escape the sentence of hell. Things are all going on.
Well, I had a discussion with my daughter because people on her family are always on this kindness, like modern kindness. And I told her, that don't seem kind. Kindness things don't come. Your house is on fire.
That's kindness. You know, if someone's not going to be kind. Yeah, if a 4-year-old's in the middle of the street and mom looks out the window and sees a car coming, what's she going to do?
Go scream her head off.
Scream her head off.
Well, it isn't what we do. We do.
It's very kind. Splat.
My granddaughter told me the funniest story of her dad. He's on some kind of trek with this new age person. He's a white guy. He's 35 years old. He's producing a song for this
You remember Tim long ago?
Thank you. Please turn in your Bibles to the first book of the prophet Samuel, chapter 2, and we'll be looking this morning at verses 22 through 26. First Samuel, chapter 2. Beginning verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him, but if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. God add his blessing to the reading of his word. It's one of the great ironies of this life that it is so brief and it's so short. As we get older, we think less and less about how much of life is left to live and how much has gone by. Amen? When you are in your 20s, the thought of your death does not usually occur to you. But as you get older, you think in the household of faith of that time when you will see the God whom you have worshipped, the God whom you have served, the God who is calling you to himself. Amen. We think that life will go on. There's this feeling of continuation. Death seems so unnatural to us until we receive that diagnosis of our mortality from the doctor, or we are suddenly and without warning taken from this life. In general, folks, men and women live as though they will never die. And we live as though there is no judgment coming. They live as though God doesn't exist and that they certainly will never stand before him, and that there will be no judgment. They deceive themselves into thinking that when they do die, it'll be okay. After all, heaven comes simply by dying. Amen? That's the place we have come to in our society, that we believe that all I have to do to go to heaven is die. After all, we're basically good, aren't we? But death does come to all of us. That moment when we pass from this life and all that we know here, all of it, is gone from us. And a completely new and different reality is before us. A reality you might refer to as otherworldly, completely foreign and alien to us. For the believer, it will be entrance into the joy of Christ and into a peace and glory like anything that we can imagine. Scripture speaks of this, and yet, because of our finitude, they're just words to us at this point in life. This is why the Christian is commanded to walk circumspectly, carefully, it means, watching and guarding every step through this life, walking in wisdom. We read in Ephesians chapter 5 these words. These are, in a sense, the marching orders of the Christian. You ready for this? Listen, look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. Life is short. Why? Because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Marching orders for the Christian. Amen? Amen. But for the one who will not repent, the one who thinks that his day of passing from this life will usher him into a God with open arms, the one who will not believe in Christ, frightening truth is that there is a very real place for him called hell. It's called hell. The Bible speaks of hell. No, it's not a cuss word. It's a place. For the one who hates God and the one who has spurned the Son of God, passing from this life into the next, will not be passing into the comforts of the next life. It will be passing into an awful and terrifying and permanent existence under the wrath of Almighty God. Something that we cannot know here, even in the worst of our circumstances. Beloved, think of it. A person who is in the worst situation, in the worst kind of suffering, still enjoys to some measure the comforts of this life. You say, how can that be? They're not in the presence of the wrath of God. It's a terrifying place. Under the full measure of the wrath and anger of God. Unrelenting. In that place, there will be no comfort of friends. There will be no mother, no father, no one to cry out to for deliverance, no one to shield you from this judge. The text says, now Eli was very old. There is a point to that that we will see in just a moment. And he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel. The sense of the text there is that this went on for a very long period of time. And Eli was hearing it and hearing it and hearing it and hearing it. And how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Now, before we're tempted to look at the greatness and the severity of that sin and to miss the last few words, the tent of meeting, I want to talk to you for a moment about the tent of meeting. What is this tent of meeting and what is the significance of it? First, though, I want to remind you of Eli. His name means my God. My God. The Christian will remember, if he has spent any time as a Christian at all and has read the scriptures, the phrase uttered from the cross, which was, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Eli's now old, and scripture tells us that he judged Israel for 40 years as both judge and high priest. So it's likely that these two sons of Eli, these two worthless wicked men, were in their 20s or more likely older when he finally does get around to the rebuke that we will see in just a moment. And so he's hearing of their sins, their gross, emphasis on that word, beloved, gross, heinous, English doesn't come up with the severity of their sins as a description, does it? All of the words that we can think of just don't seem to describe the severity of their sins up in the face of God, no less. You can imagine Eli as he hears these things coming to his ears. They did what? You would be shocked, wouldn't you, to hear of the things that these men were doing if they were your own children, and you would be embarrassed beyond all belief. But Eli hears them, and the only recording we have of him hearing and rebuking them is this statement in Scripture that he kept hearing these things. Eli's old, and his youth and strength are gone, and with them the time when he should have dealt with his two worthless and wicked sons. They have profaned the sacrifice and turned the house of God, quite frankly, beloved, into a brothel. They have profaned the sacrifice by failing willfully to treat it as holy. They've made the house of God a joke. Not only to Israel, but a joke to the enemies of Israel and the enemies of God. When we said a moment ago we would spend a little time getting a better understanding of this tent of meeting and what made this sin so much more severe. The tent of meeting, as it was called, began as the tent that Moses erected outside the camp before the construction of the tabernacle that would later come to be called the tent of meeting. And if you turn in your Bibles for a moment to Exodus chapter 33, we'll begin to get a sense of the gravity and the importance of this tent of meeting and what made that tent so very important. Exodus chapter 33, and we'll begin reading in verse 7. Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. They're watching him. Watching him because this is the guy who talks to God. We would watch him too. Amen. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Look at these next words. Look at this. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. You know, if you're honest, you read that last sentence, and there is a part of your heart as a believer that longs to hear audibly a word from God. Hear his voice. Hear, well done, good and faithful servant. When the people sought the Lord, they would go outside of the camp where the tent of meeting was. And Moses, the mediator, would then go out to the tent to speak with God in behalf of the people. It was the place of mediation between God and men. It was the holy place. It was the place where the pre-incarnate Son of God would come down and speak with Moses in the pillar of cloud. I know that some don't think that that was Christ. Let me demonstrate to you why I believe that this was Christ. This was the pre-incarnate Son of God. Turn over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to be moving around to some different passages as we look at why this tent of meeting was so holy. 1 By the way, as you're turning there, it was not holy simply because it was a tent made with earthly hands. It was holy because of the one who set it apart. By the way, that's why we're called Hagios. That's why we're called holy, because of the one who has set us apart. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And we see a few verses later in verse 9, it says, Then the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Again, we see the Son of God, as Paul references for us, Numbers 21:6, in that judgment of God. Christ, the one who met Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, who would come and speak with Moses at the tent of meeting. We see in Acts chapter 7, verse 35, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge? And we read that and we say to ourselves, Wow, that's really bad. That's really bad because that was the mediator. Who then would speak to them, to God, in behalf of them? They rejected, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. The angel. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is Moses speaking of Christ. This is the Mount Sinai. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. That angel of the Lord. That Christ. God no longer met with Moses by the time Eli is priest. But make no mistake, God was still there, amen? God was still there. And he would again glorify himself. Christ would again glorify himself, but this time the deaths of Phinehas and Hophni. We see this in Hebrews chapter 10, don't we? Beginning in verse 26, it says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fire, fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people.'" And here is that phrase we're all familiar with: "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I would submit to you that Eli's two sons have sinned in the greatest measure possible at that time, because they sinned against the Christ of the tent of meeting. That's what made their sin so grave. Well, Eli asks a question. He says to them, and he said to them, "Why do you do such things?" That's the perennial question, isn't it? Why do men do what they do? Why do we do the sins we do? Why do you do such things? I don't know if you had opportunity to glance at the morning news this morning, but there was a grievous story of a young boy who was disturbed early in the morning by their daughter's parents finding him in the home. And upon finding him, he pulled out a handgun and killed them both. Why do you do such things? "For I hear from your evil dealings from all these people. Know, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? They have sinned against the worship of God, the holiness of Christ." So Eli says, "Why do you do such things?" We live today with the saying, and I know for a fact you have all heard this: people are basically good. Right? People are born good. They're born innocent. Well, but if people were born innocent, why all the evil in the world? Why would a young 17-year-old boy pull out a handgun and kill his girlfriend's parents in front of her? If people are basically born good, why did we 17 years ago leave the bloodiest century the world has ever known? You realize more people died from war and conflict in the 20th century than all of the centuries that man could count preceding it? All man will do if you give him better weapons is learn how to kill men more efficiently, because murder is in his heart. But people are good. People are born innocent. They're a blank slate, and we teach them to sin. It's society's fault. We look at a newborn baby in a diaper in a crib and we think how beautiful and how cute. I can't help but think of the line that Vodi Bakum uses when he refers to a baby as a viper in a diaper. Give him the opportunity to grow up, and apart from Christ, give him the means and he will execute his sin. And are not born good. Why do we do such things? It's because it's who we are. Listen to God's description of, if you want to know what we really are, God gets it across to us better than any of us could. Listen to God's description in his word in Genesis chapter 6. Beginning in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And that, listen to the indictment. And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only evil continually. That's bad news, y'all. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Romans 3, that tells us that, where God tells us that there is none good, none righteous, not even one. There's, by the way, in this text, something of a superlative. I would invite you to turn there so you can see this superlative. It's repeated three times. Things are repeated three times in Scripture, sometimes twice if God wants to get the point across, three times if he really wants you to get it. The severity of something, the weightiness of it. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. There's number one repeated. Verse 11. No one understands, no one seeks for God. You see the antiphonal going on? Look at verse 12. All have turned aside, together they've become worthless. And here's the third one. No one does good, not even one. It is the antiphonal, thrice repeated condemnation of men. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And we still think we're basically good? Why do we do such things? If Romans 3 tells us anything, beloved, it's because it's who we are and because there is no fear of God before our eyes. We do not fear God. If we feared God, beloved, listen to this. If we feared God, then why would we have to learn the fear of God? Amen? Why do I have to learn something I already know, something I already grasp? The truth of the fact and fact of the matter is that men both hate God and they sin because of their sin nature. It's what we're born in. There is none basically good. The other problem we have is we just don't see the utter sinfulness of sin. We don't. Even after a man comes to the knowledge of the truth and he is born of the Spirit of God, and his heart of flesh is given to him and his heart of stone taken from him, he spends the rest of his days coming to see the depths of his own depravity. That's what sanctification is all about. He spends the rest of his life putting sins to death. Welcome to the fight. Have a nice day. Well, Eli is old and he gets the bad report, which is interesting that it would be called a bad report. I think it's a terrible report. All Israel knows these two, and not in a good way. They know not only the sin of these two, but they know the depth and the breadth and the width of it, that it has gone on for years. And if you're living in Israel at that time and you see all of this, aren't you asking the question, when is God going to deal with these two? When's God going to vindicate himself? God, I thought you were holy. Well, Eli comes to them and he rebukes them in his old age for sinning against the Lord, against his worship, and against the place where men would come to meet God. But it falls on deaf ears. After all, he's just an old man. He's a joke. He's a joker, serves a God who's a joke. The rebuke is too little, too late. Their hearts are made of stone and they are deaf to the call of repentance. People come to Eli and they say to him, and you can imagine this, Eli, your sons are sleeping with the women who serve at the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting. Eli, your sons are stealing from God's people and corrupting his sacrifice and his worship. Are you just going to let this go on, Eli? What are you going to do about it? Eli, this is what they do at the pagan shrines. Could it be that Eli finally only rebuked his sons because it got so bad and he felt like he had to say something? If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? It's prophetic, isn't it? Again in Hebrews 10, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. These two grew up in the church, if you will. They grew up around the sacrifice of God, around the Word of God, around the people of God. They had all of the influence, but it never took root. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. They didn't even have the good sense to fear the God to whom the bloody sacrifices were made. And so the condemnation comes. But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. I can remember hearing people talk about what a very kind and gentle and nice God that God is. God's kind and he's nice. He would never hurt anyone. certainly never kill anyone. It was the will of the Lord to put them to death. The NASB translates it this way, for the Lord desired to put them to death. The Hebrew word used here in its semantic range can be understood to mean desire or to take delight in or to purpose to do something. I think we can say of this text that they had so sinned against Christ that God had to put them to death. Well, for them, they not only would not listen to Eli, their father, they could not listen to him anymore. The time for sorrow, for sin, and the time for repentance, that's gone. It's over. It's gone. Men think that sometimes they will go on living and they think that God will go on being patient with them and overlook their sin when they die. And we know that death is that end point for us, that whatever we have done in this life, whatever we have believed, whatever we have done with Christ, our death is the end of it. That's it. And then judgment comes. But death is not the only end. There is a point when, if you hear the call of God to repentance, there is a point, if you do not repent, when you will cease to hear that voice. That should frighten us. But you know, it is the very deceitfulness of sin that brings that thought process that I have more time. That is the deceitfulness of sin. It makes you think that God is really not that concerned with my sin, your sin. And so we get comfortable with it. And we make excuses for it. And we don't deal with it. We don't pull out our sin and kill it. We don't put it to death. Or we'll do things like, well, I'm working on it. You ever use that one on yourself? Amen. I'm working on it. How long have you been working on it? 35 years. No, it's working on you. Pull out your sword and kill it. Hack it to death. Until we treat sin with the severity that God views sin with, it will get the better of me. Must hate it and deal with it the way that God does. Well, the judgment of God had come upon these two, and all that was waiting now, all that was waiting was the sentence to be carried out. God would do with them the very thing that he did to Israel. If you've read Isaiah chapter 6, there is the opening part of the chapter when King Uzziah dies, and Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on his throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And there's this glorious, terrifying, wonderful, interesting words to put in the same sentence, amen, scene that Isaiah sees. But then we come down in Isaiah chapter 6 and we read these words in verse 9, when Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And God tells him, go. But, oh, by the way, as you preach, here is the judgment upon the people you will preach to. You ready for this? Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest what? Lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. What's that a description of? That is the judgment of God, that even though repentance and grace are being preached, God takes from them the ability to see and hear it. Verse 11. Isaiah has the response you and I would have. How long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. Fearful and frightening judgment of God that is even to the point of the removal of the ability to hear the call of repentance. Death is not the only end, beloved. Men think that repentance will always be there. All I got to do is come to God. He's just waiting. I can come to Him when I'm ready. And so they put off the day of repentance and faith towards God. It is just the opposite. It's a time when the Word of God and the call of repentance have been spurned over and over and over again, and then the voice just stops. So we see the warning in Hebrews chapter 3, in case we're tempted to say, well, that's just for all the unregenerate unbelievers out there that God hasn't elected, right? Listen to this. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. We do not take our salvation for granted. Do not take it for granted. But exhort one another. Exhort one another. Every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. That's a warning to the church. Not a warning to the world. It's a warning to the church not to take your salvation for granted. It says exhort one another. How often? Every day. Every day. I've spoken with people, and maybe you have too. You ever spoken with someone and you begin to ask them about their salvation or about their conversion to Christ, about their regeneration, their new birth? Do they believe that God wrapped Himself in flesh and then died on the cross and was raised from the dead? You begin to talk about these things and they're offended. You ever had that happen? They're offended. How dare you question my salvation? I didn't question your salvation. I placarded Christ to you because I don't want to see you in that hell that will come one day to all those who reject Christ. Beloved, for me to ask you or to you to ask one another or to ask me about the validity of my belief in Jesus is the most loving thing that you can do for one another. I cannot love you in any greater way than to sit down with you and to tell you of Christ one more time. One more time. They say, oh, so you don't think I'm a Christian? Ever had that said? You must not think I'm a Christian. Well, truth be told, I have days when I doubt myself. I'm not going to doubt you. Our response should be, thank you. Thank you for asking me. Thank you for giving me Jesus once more. Not to get upset and be offended. Thank you for holding out Christ to me, who is what? My only hope in life and death. Beloved, we're Christian. We're Christian. It's what we do. We're human. We breathe. We're Christian. We talk about Jesus. There isn't anything else to do. But for these two sons, men of Belial, sinful, reprobate, worthless men, God in His righteous judgment purposed to put them to death. Their day of warning was over. That's why we warn men. I hope we warn men. I hope you pray for someone to preach Christ to. And I hope we continue to exhort one another. 1 John 5 tells us this in verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death. There's another occasion for warning. He shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is a sin that does not lead to death. What's John saying? Listen, pray for one another. Exhort one another. Confront one another's sins and failings and shortcomings. And if I'm offended because you asked me, do I know Jesus? Maybe I don't. And good on you for asking. Amen? What foundation are you standing on? Have the warnings of Scripture and the warnings of the Gospel reached into your heart and crushed the stone out of it? Have they? What are you building on? What are you working on? Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Are you building? Building on Christ. The work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. We all want to hear those words, good, well done, good and faithful servant. If we all want to hear those words, let me give you the words we don't want to be true of us. You ready for this? If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. May God preserve us from having that be true of us. Well, we said earlier there were degrees of reward. I'm talking about this morning when we talked about good works in the confession. Well, there are degrees of hell. I said, where do you get that from? Turn over to Romans chapter 2. And as you're turning there, there is a question I want you to ask yourself, that And it's this question. What does it mean to store up wrath? If the punishment that men will receive for the rejection of Christ, for their sin, for their hatred of God and His holiness, is even throughout all men, in other words, the regular unregenerate man who lives his life to a modicum is going to be standing next to Hitler in his punishment. If that's going to be the case, the question we want to ask ourselves this is, what is the purpose of God mentioning storing up wrath? Romans 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, the one doing this, right, practice the very same things. That's a very long way of telling us we're hypocrites. Amen? We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Really? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Beloved, there are degrees of punishment, and the more men store up wrath, the greater will be their punishment in hell. And if you are like Phineas and Hophni, and you think that you can sin to that level, to that heinousness, you are storing and piling up wrath for yourself. And great will be your punishment. They could no longer hear the voice of their father calling them to repentance because God had shut their ears. What a terrifying thought. I think that I will repent someday, and when that someday comes, God has shut my ears, so now I can no longer repent. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? Do you know Him? It's a warning to me. It's a warning to you. It is a severe warning. It is an exhortation that we are to give out every day. Verse 26, now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your word. It is that plumb line that reaches out for our hearts and minds to pull us once again back from ourselves and to wake us up to who You are and to the finality of Your word and to the day of judgment that is coming. I pray, Father, I'm begging of You that there would be none sitting in this room right now who would not bend the knee to God who is on the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ, in repentance and faith, while they can still hear the call to repentance. For I ask it, I'm begging it in the name of Jesus. Amen.